You don't have to turn there, but Habakkuk chapter 3. It's one of my favorite little sections in the entire Old Testament because it's such a poignant, heartfelt little passage. But Habakkuk chapter 3 tells us that when the prophet Habakkuk turned and heard from the Lord, when he turned to the Lord because of the problems in Judah, and he heard an answer back, he had complained to the Lord, he had said, "There's social injustice, there's sin, they've turned away from you, why don't you do something?" Well, God said, "Okay, I will. I'll bring the nation of Babylon to crush Judah." And Habakkuk says, wait, that's not what I meant. I just meant maybe a little discipline here. But God always takes it to the extreme. And when Habakkuk heard what God was going to do to the southern kingdom of Judah, Habakkuk 3 tells us that his body started trembling, his lips quivered, his legs turned to rubber, they shook, and physical weakness overwhelmed him. He had a visible, visceral, physical reaction. Habakkuk was overcome by fear, and this was fully knowing that God was in control. He had that reaction. He was in desperate need of courage. I think it's safe to say that for us living life as a follower of Christ, that can't be done fearfully. It can't be done with fear. We can become, spiritually speaking, agoraphobic, where you fear anything that's perceived as unsafe. Christian life takes courage. It takes courage to be authentic and communicative in relationships. It takes courage to rebuke sin and to be rebuked in sin. It takes courage to face problems rather than hiding from them. It takes courage to grow in the Lord by facing our own sinful tendencies, our own weaknesses, and growing on purpose in sanctification. It takes courage to face a trial or a tragedy that's thrust on us without just crumpling up and curling up into a ball. And certainly it takes courage to face your worst fears, and every one of you have them. All of us have them. Well, tonight I want to begin a mini-series in Isaiah that we're calling The Stunning Sovereignty of God. And in particular, this evening, I want to show you that the sovereignty of God causes courage. And I'd like to use our text of Isaiah chapter 36, and we'll go all the way through chapter 37, verse 7. Isaiah beginning in chapter 36 says that the ultimate giver of courage is the fact that God is 100% in control all the time. That's what gives us courage. And it's not just a passive control. It's not God just saying, "Oh, well, when you got run over by that bus, you know, I'll respond well to that." A God who can only respond to trouble is the God of a doctrinal system called open theism. And open theism is heresy because it diminishes God and who he is. A God who is sovereign, he hired the bus driver. He knew exactly how fast the bus was going, and he got you right in front of it so that you could be run over it. And you say, "Well, God, what was that about?" He has a plan. He always does. That's what gives courage. Well, we have a big passage, so I want to go ahead and get going with it. I'd like to set up the situation that we find ourselves transported back to. We need to go back in time here. Isaiah 36, beginning in verse 1. First three verses give us the historical situation here. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and took them. And the king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. And he stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And there came out to him Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. This account, by the way, if you want to study it further, is paralleled in 2 Kings 18 and 19, and also in 2 Chronicles 32. This is the year 701 BC. We can nail this down with precision. Assyria's king Sennacherib, he had come to power about 4 years earlier, and he reached the Palestine area. There was a huge rebellion, not just with Jews, but with Philistines and other peoples in that area. And so he was coming to suppress this rebellion. As the Assyrians swept down from the north, city after city either surrendered or was taken by force. And there was one last stronghold, one last big area that had to be taken. It was between Jerusalem and Assyria. And that was the city of Lachish. It was about 29 miles southwest of Jerusalem. Archaeologists have found a mass grave at Lachish where a couple of thousand Jewish bodies were buried, that the Assyrians just came in and slaughtered there. Well, by now, Sennacherib had taken 46 cities in the area, and he had deported the citizens to Assyria. The area was literally being emptied of citizens. So while Sennacherib was at Lachish conquering and killing, King Hezekiah of Judah sent from Jerusalem political envoys. He apologized for his rebellion, and he sent all the treasures of Jerusalem as tribute to say, please go away, we won't ever rebel again. Well, meanwhile, just to prepare in case, Hezekiah had been preparing for attack by digging the now famous Hezekiah's tunnel to bring water in from the outside and also to minimize the water that the invading army could get. But even though Hezekiah sent tribute, Sennacherib would be satisfied with nothing less than unconditional surrender and the death of Hezekiah. That's all that would satisfy him. And so now Hezekiah is completely cut off. I mean, there's literally nobody around. He's totally isolated. Sennacherib says, thank you very much for all your money, but we're coming anyway. He sent his army to Jerusalem ahead of him. And as the king's spokesman, he sent the Rabshakeh, the field commander. Now the field commander stood by the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field to meet Hezekiah's representatives that are listed in verse 3. Hezekiah's representatives would basically be the equivalent to a prime minister, secretary of state, and so forth. And here, the Rabshakeh, the field commander, makes two speeches in front of these officials and all the soldiers who are on the walls and all the people who want to come and listen and see what's going on. They were speeches intended to intimidate Jerusalem into unconditional surrender. Now, you notice that there's a great detail about exactly where this conversation takes place. Isaiah notes the location exactly where the field commander is, because that was the exact spot, exactly where years earlier Isaiah had confronted King Ahaz. He wanted to form this alliance with Assyria. Ahaz did. Isaiah told him, that's a disaster. Don't do it. The message to Ahaz was, trust the Lord instead. Don't try to go to this big power. And now the fruit of disobedience had come full circle, and what Isaiah predicted would happen, happened. Now Assyria is at their doorstep with 185,000 soldiers all around. Assyria is right on the very spot where King Ahaz had refused to heed Isaiah's warning, had rebuffed Isaiah's plea to trust God instead of himself. And now the field commander, the Rabshakeh, had been sent to terrify Jerusalem. And his voice is like those voices which like to speak discouragement and fear to us. They compete with the voices that we need to hear, the voices of bravery and trust. These are the voices that compete for your attention. Which ones we're going to listen to really depends. That gives us the outcome of our life. Do we listen to the voices of calamity, or do we listen to the voices of courage? And that's what I'd like to look at tonight in this text, the voices of calamity and the voices of courage. First, we hear the voices of calamity. And the first voice of calamity is the voice of self-assurance. The voice of self-assurance, beginning in verse 4, and the Rabshakeh said to them, say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? Behold, you are trusting in Egypt, that broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. In verse 4, the field commander called Sennacherib the great king. That's the equivalent of saying king of kings and lord of lords. So you can tell there's a deification happening here to Sennacherib. And Sennacherib, through the field commander, asked the question, on what do you rest this trust, this confidence of yours? In other words, what makes you think you can get away with rebelling against me? What made you think that? And in verse 5, he says that Hezekiah doesn't have a battle plan, a strategy, and even if he had a battle plan, he doesn't have the military to carry out a battle plan. He doesn't have the power. By the way, it's interesting to me that Isaiah had threatened back in chapter 29, verses 9 through 11, that if Jerusalem didn't repent and stop mocking God and mocking God's teachers, the prophets, then they would be taught, quote, by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. And now that's what's happening. Exactly what Isaiah predicted. Now in verse 6, the field commander warns that Judah's attempted alliance with Egypt was pointless. And Judah had said to Egypt, hey, if you guys come alongside us, we'll come and we'll do something for you. They were trying to make a deal. And the Rabshakeh, the field commander, said, calling on Egypt is like trying to lean on a pointed staff. It's just going to pierce your hand. And he was right. Egypt had a reputation for abandoning its allies. And, oh, by the way, the Assyrians had just conquered Egypt in a major battle and sent them home with their tail between their legs. So no help is coming from Egypt. In fact, he issues this challenge. Look with me at verse 8. Come now, make a wager with my master, the king of Assyria. I will give you 2,000 horses if you are able on your part to set riders on them. How then can you repulse a single captain among the least of my master's servants when you trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? And the field commander, he's taunting them. He's saying, I've already made a deal. I'll give you 2,000 horses. Why don't you put soldiers, oh, I'm sorry, you don't have 2,000 horsemen? You don't have the guys to go on them? He's defying Hezekiah's ability even to put 2,000 horsemen together. And he depicted their defenses as so weak, he says, one of my junior officers could come take this city. Because Egypt isn't coming. And in mere sentences, the field commander goes down the list of everything Hezekiah had been subtly led to trust in. Battle plan, not good enough. Military might, laughable. Egypt coming to rescue, good luck with that one. Never going to happen. See, everything that Hezekiah trusted in, everything he had placed his confidence in, was going to fail. He had no other option. Now, I do want to note this. Hezekiah was a great king. He was a great king. He goes down in history, in fact, as one of Judah's greatest. 2 Kings 18, verse 5 says, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that there was none like him among all the kings of Judah after him, nor among those who were before him. He did love the Lord, but apparently he suffered some moments of weakness in which he was trying to create a solution himself. Why was he called the greatest king? Because of what he would do later, not because of what he's doing right now. Now, from a human standpoint, we might think that self-assurance is the way to success. That self-assurance is the way to have things that you want, the way to rely on the gifts that the Lord has given you. But if reliance on yourself is instead of trust in the Lord, then that's the voice of calamity. That's disaster. The second voice of calamity, which undermines courage, is the voice of Satan. The voice of Satan. Hezekiah had done a wonderful thing. He had conducted sort of a centralizing reform of worship in Judah. He closed down all the localized, self-styled places of worship, which catered really to the corrupted version of worship of Yahweh at the best and catered to idol worship at the worst. He just shut them down. 2 Kings 18, 3 through 5 says, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord according to all that David his father had done. He removed the high places, he broke the pillars, and he cut down the Asherah. These were poles that were set up as places of worship. In fact, if you remember from the Pentateuch, from the early parts of the Old Testament, Moses making this bronze serpent in a certain situation, Hezekiah broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made, for until those days the people of Israel had made offerings to it. They started worshiping the bronze serpent. Now, with that knowledge in mind, the field commander continues his first speech, and what he does is he tries to undermine the last vestiges of confidence in the Lord. He says in verse 7, but if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and altars Hezekiah has removed, saying to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now, we have to compare two different perspectives. From Hezekiah's perspective, God had said, you will worship me only where I say you'll worship me. Take all those places down. But from the perspective of a heathen, the Rabshakeh, the field commander, his logic is that when the number of places that you can worship a god, little g, the number of places you can worship a god are reduced, then that subtracts from that god's glory and that god's power and that god's ability to help. See, the field commander is basically saying, you say you're relying on God, but you're tearing down all the places of worship. You're reducing your God, is what he would say. Then the field commander takes it a step further. He doesn't just say you're reducing your God. He says, your God is actually on my side. Verse 10. Moreover, is it without the Lord that I have come up against this land to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, why would he say this? Well, I think it's easy for us to understand when you understand that spies are not an invention of modern warfare. There's no doubt that King Sennacherib had ways of finding out the political and the social and the religious situation in the area, and there's one thing that we're certain that he had gotten wind of, and that is the bold preaching of Isaiah. Because Isaiah had been preaching for years, and he preached a sermon in Isaiah chapter 10, 5 and 6, that Assyria is the rod of the anger of God, and that God will send Assyria against Judah for her godlessness and perversion of true worship, quote, to take spoil and seize plunder, and to treat them like the mire of the streets. Now, you notice that Isaiah said that God would send Assyria to Judah, but he didn't say what the actual outcome would be. And so the field commander, he had enough knowledge of the word of God to pervert what God had said and to claim that God had spoken directly to King Sennacherib. So now it's not Isaiah warning the country of Judah from the Lord that if you don't repent, this is what can happen. It's been twisted and perverted where King Sennacherib says, God spoke to me. And he said to come take you out. Does this sound familiar? Sounds familiar. You go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Satan, the serpent, said to Eve, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? That's not what God said, but Satan perverted the word of God. Eve resisted and corrected Satan for a moment, but in one more deception, Satan had her fooled like that. And how did he do it? He perverted the word of God. He made her think that God was against her. The serpent said to Eve, for God knows that when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. This is exactly what the field commander's doing. He's trying to get Jerusalem to believe that God has completely abandoned her. And he does so with slick speech and smooth sentences. It's so tempting to want to make subtle changes to the revealed word of God. It's tempting to want to make slight adjustments to fit our circumstances better. Ephesians 4 says to forgive one another, but this is a special circumstance. You don't understand how deeply he's hurt me. 1 Peter 4:8 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. But if you only knew how difficult this person is to love, you would understand that this is a special circumstance. I know that Proverbs 6:27 and 28 says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched in regard to sexual temptation? But if you only understood how terrible my marriage really is, then you would understand I need to have an exception made. You know, one of the most challenging parts of ministry is when someone wants me as a pastor to endorse a faulty interpretation of Scripture to somehow authorize sin. And we can't do it. Satan is the one who wants to speak deception, wants to speak the alteration of the Word of God. The voice of Satan is the voice of calamity. It leads only to destruction and to heartache. We can be beset by the voices of self-assurance, which is a lie, the voices of Satan, which are lies. There's a third voice of calamity. I'm calling this the voice of scenarios. The voice of scenarios. It's when we're lacking courage that all the worst-case scenarios start flooding our minds. Every one of you have done this. Every one of you have laid awake all night, and you've imagined how horrible the situation actually is going to be. We imagine the worst case, the worst possible outcomes, and you can literally be paralyzed by fear. We're certain that the worst possible thing that can happen will happen. Now, in the sovereignty of God, it might. I don't want to blow smoke at you. You might have the worst case scenario actually happen. But taking the time to imagine this and to nurture those thoughts is disastrous, because all it does is create fear and trembling, and it works against courage. And the field commander, a master at psychological warfare, he works to paint a horrible picture of the near future. But first, he plays even more to their fears by humiliating them. Verse 11, then Eliakim, Shebna, and Joah said to the Rabshakeh, please speak to your servants in Aramaic, for we understand it. Do not speak to us in the language of Judah within the hearing of the people who are on the wall. The field commander wasn't speaking in Aramaic. Aramaic was the common language of the land and really the diplomatic language. It wasn't as common as it would be in Jesus' day. And so Aramaic would enable the two parties really to negotiate basically in private, with the soldiers on the wall not really knowing what was happening. But the field commander gives even more intimidation by speaking to them in Hebrew, in the native language of the Jews. He's flaunting the fact that he possesses a cosmopolitan culture. He's one who's smart. He's smart enough to have learned his enemy's language. It's a reasonable request. You can see the position and the helplessness and the sort of hat-in-hand attitude when they say, please speak to your servants in Aramaic. They just want to keep this private. But the field commander refuses. And now, in the language of the people, he uses knife-edge emotional manipulation by talking to the officials about all the people who are watching on the wall. I mean, it's incredibly scary what he does. He says in verse 12, here's his worst-case scenario that he paints. But the Rabshakeh said, has my master sent me to speak these words to your master and to you and not to the men sitting on the wall, who are doomed with you to eat their own dung and drink their own urine? That's the first time I've ever used the word urine in a sermon. It's the worst case scenario, and you can picture it. It's horrible. The field commander is talking to the officials about these men up there, and that causes fear. That causes discouragement. And he's basically telling them, you're going to run out of food and water, and after a while, the outhouse and the grocery store are going to be the same thing. It's going to be a horrible time. He's painting a vivid picture that they would immediately imagine, and unfortunately, we can imagine as well. And then, in his genius of intimidation, the field commander turns from speaking to the officials and in Hebrew addresses the common people who are on the wall listening to him. And he tries to undermine their confidence by painting this disastrous scenario. In verse 13, then the Rabshakeh stood and called out in a loud voice in the language of Judah, hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. He undermines their confidence. The field commander was well informed about the worship of Yahweh, and he knew that the Jews were taught to have faith in the Lord. He says, but Hezekiah is not going to be able to deliver them. He's trying to split Hezekiah off from his people. And the implication here is that here's what's going to happen to you if you don't open the gates. After months of starving, the walls will be overrun. The time for diplomacy will be over. It'll be too late. And the Assyrian soldiers will reward your stubbornness by driving a spear into your hungry belly. It's a picture of hopelessness and futility. And it's right at this moment when the voices of calamity, the voices of self-assurance, of Satan, and worst-case scenarios, when those voices are the strongest, that's when the final voice of calamity begins to speak, the voice of surrender. The voice of surrender. Now the field commander changes tone. He goes from the harsh worst-case scenario of verses 13 through 15 to a tone of hope. He's a genius communicator. He softens his tone, and he gives a new picture of light at the end of the tunnel. In verse 16, he says, do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then each one of you will eat of his own vine and each one of his own fig tree, and each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Now, the Rabshakeh, the field commander, is trying to openly incite a rebellion. He says, your idiot king is going to get you killed. And he makes them a promise. Just open the gates and surrender, and we'll treat you well. We'll be good to you. Now, the Assyrian policy of deportation was well known. So not only does he not try to hide it, he highlights it. He says, this is the best thing that could happen to you. This is like winning the lottery. He says, we'll take you to a land like your home. It has grain and wine and bread and vineyards. He says, you're on the wrong side. Just walk out the gates and we'll help you start a whole new life. And while you're waiting, you can go to your own homes. You can enjoy yourselves. But the little caveat, until it's time to go. See, the field commander knew his Old Testament. He knew the classic Israelite dream harkened all the way back to the days of Solomon. We talk about the American dream. There is an Israelite dream. And the Israelite dream is found in 1 Kings 4:25. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan, that's to the north, even to Beersheba in the south. Every man under his vine and under his fig tree all the days of Solomon. The Rabshakeh is saying, you can have the glory days of Solomon again. Just walk out the gate. The choice is stay stubborn and eat your own filth and drink your own urine and then die, or surrender and have all your dreams come true. Well, that's the lie, isn't it? The lie is taking the easy way out. That everything will be better. That if I keep trying to have faith in the Lord and wait on him, it's going to be hard. It's going to be painful. I'm going to take the exit. I'm going to take the easy way out. How do we as Christians surrender when we ought to trust the Lord? We might excuse outbursts of anger because they're easier and they're faster than patience. And they make you feel better for a moment. And we forget about the fact that there are consequences later. We might excuse sexual immorality because it gives immediate pleasure. And we excuse it because our life or our relationship circumstances are so difficult. You just have to understand. Or when finding yourself in a difficult or even a seemingly impossible marital situation, divorce seems like such an easy escape to just start over. In most cases, divorce is the marital equivalent of suicide. And yes, even professing believers in Christ commit self-murder, suicide, because the enticement to get emotional relief from the grief and the sorrow and the sadness and the hopelessness, it becomes so, so attractive. In fact, it's quite well documented. There's a phenomenon that someone who has decided to leave their spouse, someone who has decided to end their own life, they often get very happy and almost giddy because there's a false hope. And it's false. And yes, the Christian who leaves his spouse, if truly saved, is still a Christian. And the Christian who commits self-murder will still go to heaven covered by the blood of Christ. But as the Apostle Paul explains in 1 Corinthians 3:15, your heavenly reward gets severely diminished. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. The writer of Hebrews encourages us in Hebrews 10:35, therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. There's reward in heaven waiting for those who will simply have confidence in the Lord. And now the field commander issues a final warning to entice Jerusalem to surrender at the cost of Hezekiah's life, of course, and the cost of their freedom. Beginning in verse 18, he says, beware lest Hezekiah mislead you by saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand? He brings up the recent conquests of Assyria and says that their gods failed them. By the way, verse 19 is a knife to the heart. Samaria, the northern kingdom of Israel, fellow Jews, just 20 years earlier, Assyria took down Samaria and deported the Jews not only to Assyria, but spread them out all over the Assyrian Empire per their usual practice. Now, the northern kingdom refused to submit to the Lord, and in fact, they had imported all kinds of false gods. They didn't repent, so they got what they had coming to them. But the Rabshakeh makes the point, all of these other nations had gods. They weren't able to save them. What makes you think your God will save you? These are terrible voices of calamity, the voices of self-assurance and Satan and worst-case scenarios and surrender. They speak loudly, and they cause us to question the very foundation of everything we believed. But Hezekiah, it is not without reason that he is called a great king. He decides to stand up to the voices of calamity. In verse 21, "But they were silent and answered him not a word, for the king's command was, do not answer him." They just leave the field commander out there to listen to the echo of his own words. The field commander on Sennacherib's behalf had made a fatal error. His fatal error was that he had blasphemed the name of God. He compared Yahweh to all the gods in the area. And now we see the voices of courage beginning to speak. Courage based solely in the sovereignty of God. That's where it comes from. Hezekiah is about to show that his faith in Yahweh is real. And yes, he's tried some human solutions, but now he's going to rely on the Lord. And now we see this victory beginning to come. The first voice of courage is the voice of resignation. The voice of resignation. Not the voice of surrender to my basest desires to get immediate relief, but resignation as defined by brokenness and humility and crawling to the Lord, complete reliance on him, that I can't rely on my strategy, I can't rely on my army, I can't rely on my allies. I can only rely on you. Hezekiah's leaders now start in the position that they should have started, and King Hezekiah follows suit. They started in the position of lowly dependence on the Lord. And we see this beginning in verse 22. "Then Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. As soon as King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna, the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz." Hezekiah went humbly to the temple, and he went by himself, in all likelihood to confess sin and to renew his dependence on the Lord. Tearing your clothes was a sign of grief, a sign of submission. They didn't schedule another war council. They didn't make a strategy session. They didn't try to think up a new tactic. They didn't discuss terms of surrender. They just went to the Lord. And now, for the first time in the whole book, except for Isaiah 6, our human author, Isaiah, enters the story. And the highest officials of Jerusalem, they don't go to the military commanders. They go to the prophet of God. Verse 3, "They said to him, thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the point of birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that has left, that is left." They reach the end of their human strength. They have zero options. Guess what? That's exactly where the Lord wanted them. That's when the Lord begins to work, when you come to the end of your own options. Now, Hezekiah's request to Isaiah, it's very touching on two counts. First of all, did you notice that the very first concern that Hezekiah has is for the blemished honor of the Lord? That the Rabshakeh has been sent to mock the living God, and now Hezekiah has his priorities straight. That's the issue. That Assyria would mock God. And the second touching item here, they plead with Isaiah to pray for, quote, the remnant that is left. All around Jerusalem, multitudes and dozens of cities had already fallen to Assyria, and they were enslaved as if Hezekiah had sold them himself. Listen, we know from history that at this point, Sennacherib had carried off 200,150 Jews. He emptied the country. And Hezekiah had trusted in himself, and now tens of thousands of people were paying the price. The request is simply to ask the Lord to stop the carnage, stop the bleeding. And now their position before God is correct. They heeded the voice of resignation. They were humble. There's a second voice of courage. We might call it the voice of relief. The voice of relief. Chapter 37, verse 5, when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard." Oh, what fantastic words to hear. Thus says the Lord. I mean, when God speaks, relief comes. When God is speaking, things are happening. When God is speaking, victory is just right around the corner. When God is speaking, fear turns to relief. But I want you to notice something. They had asked Isaiah to pray for them, but he didn't do it. He didn't pray for them. Isaiah already knew that if Hezekiah humbled himself, then God was going to act. He already had the oracle of the Lord prepared. It was packaged, ready to go. And he spoke immediately and with confidence in what the Lord had already said he would do. Why did Isaiah not have to go to the Lord in prayer? Because the Lord already declared his intentions. All the way back in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. If you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And in verse 7, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. How encouraging must that have been? In essence, Isaiah says to them, I don't need to pray. Here's what God says. God tells them not to be afraid of the field commander's words. Field commander's words. They're just words. All the field commander's words accomplished was to make a small breeze around his head. That's all they did. There's no power in them whatsoever. This is like the relief of waking up from a terrible nightmare to be reminded that it has no power over you. Listen, taking courage from the sovereignty of God means letting it be okay to experience relief. And by the way, you know this, Assyria is still out there. There's still 185,000 soldiers out there. The Rabshakeh is still out there. But the relief is by faith. Hey, you know, I think very often, if we try to wait for the resolution of a difficulty, we don't ever really experience that relief. The Holy Spirit has given us the fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I honestly think, and I struggle with this as much as you do, I honestly think that the experience of emotional relief, of waves of letting that relief come over you, is just the decision we make to just let it be okay to be relieved. The voices of courage, which include the voice of resignation, the voice of relief, it now gives you new strength to be able to hear a third voice of courage. And that's the voice of resistance. The voice of resistance. This takes you now from being on the defensive to being on the offensive. This is when we see Christians who start really fighting the battle, who take the battle to the enemy, who begin experiencing what we would call victory in Christ. Isaiah 37, 5 and 6, let me read it again. When the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, with which the young men of the king of Assyria have reviled me." Now, what is God doing in this last phrase? He's insulting the highest officials of Sennacherib. He's calling them young men, literally adolescents or lads. Now, I want to back up and rewind a moment because there's two characters in this story that I haven't told you about yet. The account that we get in 2 Kings 18, verse 17, tells us of two other men who are here. And the king of Assyria sent the Tartan, the Rabsaris, and the Rabshakeh with a great army from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem. And they came up and came to Jerusalem. When they arrived, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is on the highway to the washer's field. There is the Tartan. That is the supreme commander. There is the Rabsaris. That's the chief officer directly under the supreme commander. And then the one we've been familiar with, the Rabshakeh, the field commander. And so the Rabshakeh, the field commander, he's already shown that he's no slouch. He's brilliant in language, brilliant in psychological warfare, but he's the third in command out of those three. God is basically saying of Sennacherib's top three men, they are boys, they are lads, they are adolescents. Now, what do you think that did for the confidence of Eliakim, Shebna, and the senior priest that Hezekiah had sent to Isaiah? Isaiah says, God says these powerful men are pimply-faced wimps. And, by the way, God no longer mentions that they had insulted Jerusalem. He says, they have reviled me. You know what that's code language for? Assyria is dead. I think sometimes it's good to give ourselves a little reminder of how big whatever obstacles we're afraid of actually are. They're small. They're tiny. If God insults and reduces the number two, three, and four powerful men on earth to the position of children, then whatever holds you in fear and in dread and in terror can be resisted. It can be mocked as something tiny and minuscule compared to the power that God can bring to bear against it. Now the results of the voices of courage, the voices of resignation, relief, and resistance brings us to the voice of rest. And that's what we're looking for. That's what courage is just rest. Rest is the ultimate result of the sovereignty of God. In verse 7, behold, I will put a spirit in him, that is Sennacherib, so that he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Now, Isaiah here makes no mention of the coming devastation of the Assyrian army. That will happen later in the chapter. He's already predicted it in chapter 10, chapter 14, chapter 31. And I think very chillingly, if you're Sennacherib, Isaiah goes straight to the judgment that will fall on the individual blasphemer, on Sennacherib himself. He's still in Lachish, and while he's there, he was informed of some sort of emergency back in Nineveh, the capital city of Assyria. He never came to Jerusalem. He headed home instead, and he thought maybe that 185,000 soldiers that he had sent on could probably handle Jerusalem, and from a human standpoint, he would be right. But he never made it back. He never came back. Sennacherib continued pursuing his own empire to lavish and cruel extremes until he was assassinated by his own sons 20 years later, just as God said would happen. Now, we don't have a prophet to go to. Sometimes I think that would be so convenient. I just go to a prophet. God isn't going to outline his detailed plan for you ahead of time. In fact, most of the time we see the Lord's will worked out in our lives in retrospect. We see the results of the sovereignty of God more than the predictions of it. But the reason that sovereignty causes courage is by virtue of the fact that God always has a blueprint from which he's working. Always. And it's a detail plan. It's an aggressive plan. It's proactive. It's forceful. It's assertive. It's practical. It's preemptive. It's thorough. It's comprehensive. It's meticulous. It's exhaustive. And it's loving and it's kind. It's all of those things. I sometimes find myself giving the Lord suggestions in prayer. You know, Lord, here's a few solutions that would make me happy. I'd appreciate it if you thought about this, this, and this, as if somehow God hasn't thought those things up already. Sometimes the best prayer you can pray is just, Lord, I trust your sovereignty. Do the best thing. The only question for us is, which voices will we listen to? That's your choice every morning when you wake up. Will you listen to the voices of calamity or will you listen to the voices of courage? Because those voices are speaking to you every day. I mentioned Habakkuk at the beginning of our time together. He was so afraid of the coming Babylonian invasion a century after Hezekiah that his body trembled, his lips quivered, his body became weak, his legs shook. But what I love about Habakkuk is he took the long view and he listened to the voice of courage. Habakkuk 3:16 uses this beautiful word, yet. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon people who will invade us. In other words, Habakkuk is looking far beyond the fact that Babylon's about to invade Judah, and this time the invasion is coming. He looks beyond that, and he looks to the fact when God turns his sights back on Babylon to destroy them. And here's his hope. He says at the end of the book, "Even though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls." In other words, even when my land is totally devastated and useless and burnt, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You know, how much courage did Jesus have to have? Praying in the Garden of Gethsemane that if there was any other way to save mankind from their sins, perhaps the Father would choose that way. Hebrews 5:7 tells us that Jesus prayed with loud cries and tears. He prayed so intently that he sweat drops of blood through his pores. And what did God do in response? Luke 22:43 tells us, "And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him." Because even though he was in the anguish of the moment, Jesus trusted the sovereign plan of God. And he was able to say, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And what was the Lord's will? Isaiah 53:10 says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him." Some of you, I hear from you often by email or you come visit me. Some of you are in need of what we might call spiritual valor, daring. Listen to the voices of courage. Take the Lord Jesus as your perfect example of knowing that the sovereignty of God causes courage. And I would leave you with Psalm 31, verse 24, "Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." Our Father, there isn't a person here that at one time or another, maybe even now, doesn't need a dose of valor, a dose of bravery, a dose of courage. And it is found in the doctrine of your sovereignty, the fact that your blueprints are so detailed that the universe couldn't hold them. The fact that you have planned every moment, every second of our lives to such a detail, not only our lives, but how they are interwoven with the lives of those around us. Not only the lives of us and those around us, but how they're interwoven with all of redemptive history. And every past due bill, every cancer cell, every heartache, every broken relationship, every unfaithful spouse, every tragic death comes under the umbrella of your sovereign plan. And while we can't see the big picture, if we were to be transported to heaven to look down on all of your plans, we would rejoice. We would be in awe and in wonder of your sovereignty. And in fact, we would be so amazed at your plan that we would ask you to go back and do those seemingly terrible things again because the results were so wonderful. We cling to the promise given to us in Romans 8:28 that for those who have been called by you, all things work together for good, every single detail. And for that, we give you praise and honor and thanksgiving. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.